Praise the Lord. God is good. Yes, He is all the time. Psalm 98 reminds us that He is worthy of praise, worthy of the joy that He has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things." Let's declare the marvelous things that Jesus has said. Say it out loud. What has He done for you? Salvation. Amen. Grace, love, mercy, provision. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Yes. His presence, His abiding presence, His comfort, forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Bless His name. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Praise God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Praise you, we praise you. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Yes, praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. God, you have given us a reason to praise you. You have given us salvation with your strong and mighty arm, with your right hand. Thank you, God, for doing what we could never do. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, obedient to you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you. Thank you that you have created a way for us to be together, to declare your good works, God. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. Open up our hearts. Teach us, Lord. Bless us with your word as you speak it through Pastor Chris. We give you praise and glory and all honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? Man, so good to be here just to worship and praise the Lord. And we are studying the house of the Lord, right? We're studying what God has designed and what God has built. And as amazing as this building is, and we are grateful to be able to be here and honor the Lord, you realize that this is not the tabernacle. This is not the temple. You are, right? You are the tabernacle of the Lord. God Himself living in you. And if you believe that, I have to warn you, you sang some pretty bold things today. I mean, we sang hallelujah, but you also sang, "Lord, I make room for you to do whatever you want to." You realize you sang that, right? You just sang, "Lord, I'm going to make room in my life, and you know, I have this plan, and it's going this way, but Lord, if you wanted to go a different way, okay." That's what you just sang. If life turns different, we make plans, but the Lord directs our steps, right? So it's awesome to have these plans and these hopes, but the Lord is the one who's in control of that life. And the good news of the gospel is His steadfast love and faithfulness will be with His people. So we can claim that promise. We know that He is going to be with us regardless of the trials and the things that we have to face as the people of God. And what we're going to do today, we've been talking about the tabernacle, right? Christ has given us these exact dimensions of this tabernacle. And as we zoom in, we're going to zoom in to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, right? That's right in the middle. And if you were to think about us being the tabernacle, we're really zooming into our heart. We're really zooming in to this place where God lives. You realize that we are the testimony, that we are the place where heaven and earth collide is us, and we're supposed to be his testimony as we go out into the world. So we're going to look at this heart of the tabernacle, this holy of holies, and we're really going to dive in and look at what does it say about the Lord, what does it say about God and his character, and as a result, what is it going to say about us? Now, what's interesting is when we talk about the holy of holies, there's only one piece of furniture in this 10 by 10 by 10 beautifully designed cube, and that's the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so immediately, let's just get this out of the way. I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, okay? I did some, I really sacrificed for you guys. I watched a documentary this week called Indiana Jones, all right, and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And so there's four places that people say the Ark of the Covenant is hidden. In that documentary, they said it's in Hangar 51. I don't know if that's like Area 51 or not, right? But there it is. It's on a cart, in a crate, just rolling away right there. So if you believe that documentary, then you know where that is, right? But there really is a couple other places that people think it might be hidden. One of the ones that's very interesting is Ethiopia. There's a belief that the actual Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia. It's in this place called Askim, which is one of those places that could be, or it could be in this island called Tanakukus, which is fun to say, Tanakukus, right? But it's in this island. So in Ethiopia, they believe that the Queen of Sheba, when she went to visit Solomon, actually brought back the real Ark of the Covenant, because Solomon, his kingdom was beginning to divide. It was not in very stable. So the Queen of Sheba brought it back, and that there's a group of priests who, to this day, claim that they are the protectors of the Ark. And there's one priest who lives in this compartment with the Ark, and he dies every 20 years because of the exposure to the Ark. Remember the Philistines and when they had the tumors because they had taken the Ark for a little while. And so there's this belief that in Ethiopia, where there's a very strong Christian church there and amazing believers in Ethiopia, they believe they're the ones who have the actual, the real Ark, and there's other counterfeits that are out there. Now, the third idea is by a guy named Ron Wyatt, who actually believes that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden in Jerusalem in the cave of Jeremiah, or Jeremiah's grotto. And they believe that Jeremiah's grotto is actually underneath of Golgotha. And it's a pretty fascinating idea that the temple, when it was about to get sacked in the times of the Maccabees, when that rebellion was going on, that the people, the priests, actually hid it in this cave, is what their kind of belief is. And the idea is that when Christ was crucified on Golgotha, there was an earthquake. Remember, the rock split. And the idea of this kind of theory is that when Christ was pierced in the side and blood and water flowed, that blood actually went down a crack and landed on the mercy seat. That sounds awesome. I don't know if it's real, right? But it sounds amazing. The blood of the Lamb, the true Lamb of God on the mercy seat, super cool. And Ron Wyatt's theory is that when the third temple is built, that they're actually going to bring out the Ark of the Covenant from this cave to go into that third temple that's to be built. I don't know. Fascinating idea. Feels like we should get a jackhammer and just like on our Israel trip and go check it out. But nothing. The fourth one, everything's under the Vatican. Right? I mean, everybody believes the Vatican has everything. Christ's secret children are under there. There's like all these things. Everybody, the conspiracy theories that go for underneath the Vatican are everywhere, right? Read a Dan Brown book and you'll figure out exactly all the conspiracy theories that are out there, right? I'm not suggesting that, by the way. So, but there's theories and there's all these ideas. But listen, is it important that we find the Ark of the Covenant? No, because you are now the dwelling place of God's presence. That the Holy Spirit lives inside of you now, and that the blood of Christ has now covered our sins. And so there's this new covenant in him, which has made the old one obsolete, is what Hebrews says. And so we have this beautiful picture of us now beginning to live. So as we study this, it's fascinating, it's interesting. Feel free to have an opinion on it, but, you know, we don't know. Maybe it'll come out one of these days and we'll figure it out, right? So we're in Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look into the Holy of Holies today, which I'm telling you, it's fascinating. All right, let's start in verse 9, because I think we should start almost every week we talk about the tabernacle in verse 9, because it says, "Exactly as I show you, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it." So this again, I think this is fascinating. Right? God is saying, I want you to make it exactly as I tell you to. And he's going to give you all of these details on how to make it. Then the next verse describes the Ark of the Covenant. All right, so he says this in verse 10. "They shall make an ark out of acacia wood." OK, Okay, so let's pause. Acacia wood is a tree that was very common to the desert regions at that time. Here's a kind of a shrubby kind of picture of that tree. It looks similar to a mesquite tree. Right? Have you seen mesquite trees that are very, they grow way too well in dry, arid conditions, right? And this is a picture of like a full-grown acacia tree, which should show you how could they make the ark out of an acacia tree. Well, this is a full-grown version of it. But what I think is fascinating about this ark is that the ark's made out of this wood that is very hard. It's very hard wood. It's really resistant to decay. So it's this very permanent thing that's there. But what's also interesting about the acacia tree is that this is what the branches look like. They're full of thorns. In fact, people theorize that this might be the branch that made the crown of thorns that went upon Jesus' head. And of course, thorns, when you think about thorns, what do they represent? They represent the curse, right? Remember back to Genesis chapter 3, when God is talking to Adam, you have sinned because you listened to the serpent, and you listened to your wife, and you ate of the fruit, and the punishment is that you're going to have to work the ground for your food. It says, up out of the ground are going to come thorns and thistle. And the thorns have been this sign of the curse. That's why on the cross, he wore this crown that was both symbolic of the curse of man, but also of his kingship, right? His kingship that was there. So we have this double meaning, both of the curse and his glory. And we're going to see that all the way through. But I think it's fascinating that the Ark of the Covenant could have been made out of the same material, symbolizing this sin that is now going to be covered by Christ. I think this is a fascinating idea that comes in this picture. So they shall make an ark out of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So it's 45 by 27 by 27. So a little bit, kind of 4 feet-ish, about a little over 2 feet in that. It's a rectangular prism, if you want to get your math in for the morning, right? So it's a rectangular, and it just kind of goes throughout, all right, as you go. And so you have this sort of rectangular prism that is this ark. Now, this word ark has been used before in Scripture. It was used actually in Genesis chapter 50, talking about Joseph. Remember Joseph, right? And when he died, his bones were put into an ark, into a coffin, and carried along with it. So this word ark is sort of the word a chest or a coffin. It's meant to contain something, right? And we're going to talk about exactly what it contains here in a second. It says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So you put the poles in, and they're permanent. They don't get taken out like other parts of the temple that we'll talk about next week. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. So this Ark of the Covenant was designed to carry the testimony. So there's 3 things that are inside of the ark. Do you know what they are? Like if you go to Hebrews 9, it actually gives us a list of them, right? We have the 10 commandments that are in there. We have a jar, a golden jar of manna. Right, that's the bread that fell from heaven that is in there. And then we also have Aaron's rod, which has budded in there. Right, so we have 3-in-1. This 3-in-1 pattern just continues all throughout. So we have these 3 things. Well, let's look at them. Why would these 3 things be the testimony? Right, this is the Ark of the Covenant, or sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. Why would these 3 things be the things that God put in there? Well, the first one is the 10 commandments, right? And we know this. The 10 commandments were designed to teach us how to live, right? But listen, if you love me, obey my commands, right? That's what Scripture says. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 14, after he tells them, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father through me. In John 14, verse 21, he tells them that if you have my commandments and you follow them, then you love me. It is he who loves me. And it says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So as we have the commandments and we obey them, not because they're like rules we have to follow, but because that is the best way to live. Do you believe that? That when God gives us rules, he's not doing it to ruin all of our fun. He actually says, this, it's better to live not killing people, not stealing stuff, not cheating on your wife. It's better to live this way. So he's giving us a better way to live. But listen, here's something interesting about these Ten Commandments. Was this the first copy of the Ten Commandments? No, because what happened when Moses came down with the first set? Golden calf? What? Did you not remember what we talked about? You shall have no other God before me? Don't make a graven image? Hello? I know you're calling it Yahweh, but what's going on here, right? Throws them down. Now we have this second set of them. So this Ten Commandments was not just a picture of if you love me, obey my commands. It was a picture of their rebellion. They had rebelled against the very commands God had put in place for them. Written on stone is now being placed inside the ark to remind them both of their rebellion and of a better way to live. Now let's look at the second one, right? Remember, Christ came to fulfill the law, right? Second one is a jar of manna. Why did God give them manna? Because they began to grumble in the desert, right? We have no food, we're hungry, right? And they began to grumble before the Lord, and God let manna begin to fall from heaven. Interestingly enough, in Exodus chapter 16, God actually tells Moses that this manna, put aside some of it because it's going to be part of the testimony. It's going to be part of what I want to tell people about. You remember your grumbling in there, right? Here's what it says in Exodus 16. It says, as the Lord commanded Moses, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and, sorry, you can go to the next one. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. And let it be kept before the Lord, be kept throughout your generations. So it's been kept. Remember, it would go bad every night, but this jar was meant to be kept as a testimony. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, what was this manna really a picture of? Not just their grumbling, but pointing them towards who? Jesus, who is the bread of life, right? He is our daily bread. Now listen, I understand. I don't like this concept of daily bread, do you? That means that you don't have anything and you need the Lord to show up tomorrow. I like a pantry full of stuff that I don't actually really eat, okay? I like just having that security that I feel, right? But he's saying Jesus is our daily bread. We need to daily come to him for not just what we need physically, but spiritually as well. This is a picture of, do we trust God, right? In the desert, when they asked for manna, Lord, why would you lead us in the desert just to kill us? It's like, I didn't lead you in the desert just to kill you. Obviously, I have a plan, but here's some food falling from the sky, right? But look what it says in John chapter 6. Right? This is a chapter that says Jesus says he's the bread of life. He actually references back to this story about Moses. Look what it says. It says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread that is from heaven. All right, so this true bread is the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the manna was just a picture of what God was going to do when Christ came down and became the bread of life and his body was broken for us. We do this in remembrance of him because his body was an example of the bread, right? So we see this picture of Jesus even in the manna, but the manna still represented this rebellion. And then last, we have this rod of Aaron that is budded. And this is so crazy. Okay, y'all gotta jump with me. I'm gonna nerd out, okay? So we have this dead branch which now has come back to life and has now produced fruit. Isn't that salvation? Isn't that the gospel message? What was dead has now come to life, and what has come to life has now begun to bear fruit. This is the story of the gospel. Okay, you guys aren't believing me. You're not too excited about that. That's okay. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Turn there with me. We're going to get excited about this. All right, so Isaiah chapter 11, just like Jonathan read earlier, in chapter 6, Isaiah has been touched by the coal from the throne room of God, right? His train fills the entire temple. He's like, who should I send? Here am I. Send me, right? And Isaiah is now being used by the Lord as his mouthpiece to testify. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad, right? And so this shoot is going to come out, this branch, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Jesus. Right? It says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge but what he sees, what his eyes see, and decide disputes but what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead him. A little child named Emmanuel, God with us, right? That picture. It says, the cow and the bear shall graze their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the, Jesus Christ is the branch. He is the vine. He is, and we are the branches, but he's also the branch, the root from the stump of Jesse. What an incredible prophecy. And did you notice earlier it pointed out that this shoot would produce fruit? But it gets even better. All right, let's go to Numbers chapter 17. This is where the Aaron's rod actually buds. And in this story in Numbers chapter 17, you might remember several months ago we talked about Korah's rebellion. And we talked about how these people rebelled against Moses' leadership, and the ground opened up and like swallowed them. Done with that rebellion, right? Well, right after that, there's still people that were mad at Moses. Like, well, not only are you appointed leader, but, you know, you just killed all these people. And so they're still mad at him, right? And so in the next chapter, Korah's rebellion, the ground opened up. That's chapter 16. In 17, they keep challenging Moses. So God steps in. He says, here's my plan to show you who is the leader of Israel. So verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for from each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff. So he says, okay, 12 tribes of Israel, y'all, each one give me a staff. We're going to write your name on it. We're going to put it before the Lord, and then we're going to see what happens, right? Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man who chooses, that whom I choose, shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses as the Lord commanded him. So he did it. So they laid out all these sticks before the Lord. The Lord made Aaron's stick come back to life and produce fruit. Isn't that amazing? This idea of salvation. But it gets even better. It gets even more cool, right? When you look at this, did you notice what kind of fruit comes off? Right? Because I'm thinking like, you know, orange or something like that. That'd be awesome, right? Like something nice and juicy and citrus and that's a, but it sprouts almonds, right? So here's how my brain works. I don't know how your brain works, but my brain is like, why almonds? Isn't that kind of strange, right? Like, this is an almond staff. It's not an acacia staff. No, it's an almond. Why almond, right? So my brain's already going, okay, where else is almond branches, almonds mentioned in the Bible? We're going to see some next week in the next part, but there's also another interesting place. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Woo, blows me away. God's design is so crazy, okay? So in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah is getting to see this vision before the Lord. And the Lord asks him, he says, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he says, I see an almond branch. Bing! Right, my mind's like, what? Okay, so then the Lord tells him, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. So God says about this almond branch that the almond branch was a symbol of God overseeing his word to perform it. Jesus is the word. Remember that one? John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with him in the beginning, right? Nothing has been made without him. That's Jesus. Jesus, the one who takes the dead, brings it back to life, and produces fruit, is in the ark of testimony. Woo! Like God's just, again, he's calling his shot. He's telling you, guys, a root's coming. He's going to produce fruit. It's going to be the word, and I'm going to oversee it to make sure it all comes to pass. You can trust in him. And listen, even though the Ten Commandments was a sign of rebellion, even though the manna, they grumbled against God, and even though in this it was the rebellion of the people against the leadership of God, yet still God can bring about salvation. Do you believe that? And even though our hearts are desperately wicked, even though in our hearts we think evil thoughts, that God can cover it. And in fact, he covers this ark with what we call the mercy seat. See, it gets even better. Because look, the next description that we see in Exodus is this picture of the mercy seat. Okay, he says this in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Did you catch it? The ark's made of this wood that's now covered, right? This wood that was like the crown of thorns. Yet the mercy seat is pure gold. This huge slab of gold. Who else was pure? That allows us to have mercy when the blood is put on there. Woo, it's so good, I'm telling you. Right? Of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on one end and 1 cherubim on the other end. Of 1 piece of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, the Ten Commandments, the manna, the rod of Aaron. All right, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give to you in commandment for the people of Israel. So God is going to meet him on the mercy seat, this pure piece of gold with angels overshadowing it. So do you have a picture of it? Now, normally this is the picture, right, from that documentary we watched, right? This is the picture we have, right? We have Indiana, like, lifting it out, right? And the cherubim straight out, those sort of things like this. But I want to show you a little video because there's a few things wrong with this picture that is there. Because one of the things that I think is very interesting that you'll notice something different, not just the angels and how their wings might be a little higher, but you might notice that the poles are slightly different. Most of the time in pictures, the poles run, you know, lengthwise, and it makes it really skinny, when in actuality, most people, as scholars, as you begin to read it, think the poles actually went across the width of it. So it was actually wider when the poles went through. And then the question would be, well, okay, Chris, every other picture I've seen has the poles going this way, Indiana Jones style. Why would you say that they go this way when you begin to study it? Well, let's look at what was the purpose of the mercy seat. The purpose of that was the Day of Atonement. It was to show us this idea of atonement. If you don't believe me, then actually look back at what this word mercy seat means, right? This word mercy seat is actually the kind of, you know, a form of a word which means mercy seat or propitiatory, which I can't really say that word well, but it's based on the word propitiation, where Christ is our propitiation or our ransom. The base word for it is the word, if we put it in a verb form, it would be atone. You pardon, you reconcile, or you cover. So this covering was meant to be a mercy that paid the price for the rebellion that was inside of it, right? And what would happen is that they would have on this Day of Atonement this ceremony to symbolize this atonement. Let's turn that. I mean, you can't skip over reading out of Leviticus, right? You're like, come on, we don't want to skip Leviticus. That's so exciting. Okay, so let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the description of the Day of Atonement. So God was extremely detailed in every respect. Even in this, he's telling Aaron, here's how you wash. Here's what I want you to wear. Here's the way that I want you to enter this place and enter that place. And so what was interesting is that Aaron had to offer a sacrifice outside for his own sins before he could go outside and get the two goats. You've heard the scapegoat before, right? And you have the two goats, and they would cast lots for them, and one of them would become the scapegoat, cast lots. Anyway, the scapegoat would be let into the wilderness to die, but the other one would be a sin offering before the Lord. But what's interesting is Aaron had to sacrifice for himself before he could sacrifice for the people. But I know someone who didn't have sin to sacrifice for himself. He was only purposed in order to sacrifice himself for the rest of the people. That'd be Jesus. He's the greater high priest. But that's a whole other sermon, a different time. But in verse 11, it says this. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals from the fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So what's happening at this ceremony, as he's going in for the Day of Atonement, right, the one day that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that he's not only going in with the blood of the bull, but he's going in with this fire and this incense, and he would put the fire down and put the incense on it, and when it fill this 15 by 15 by 15 foot, or 10 cubit by 10 cubit by 10 cubit, place with smoke. So there's the smoke from the incense, which we'll talk about next week, and there's the glory cloud of the Lord in this small little room so that he couldn't see the full glory of the Lord. But that also means that he can't see the ark. And what happens if you just go up and like slap the ark, give it a high five? You die, right? And so most people believe, or most scholars, that he used the poles to guide him up to where the ark would be. And then he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat seven times with his finger to make atonement for his own sins. And then he would go out and he would get the goat's blood and bring it in as a sacrifice for the people and follow the poles and then be able to do the sprinkling of the mercy seat in this room full of smoke and incense and glory that was there before the Lord. So that's one of the reasons that the poles most likely were in a different direction than you typically see it, because he might stumble right upon where that was. So that's one of the theories behind why this was, but in order to help the priest make atonement for the people that were there. Now, when we talk about this Holy of Holies, right, we have the ark, we have the mercy seat, but we have one more part. You know how I like those threes and ones, right? That's the veil. So I want you in the back of your mind to ask yourself this question. If you had an opportunity to see God in all his glory, would you want to see him? Think about that real quick. If you could see God, would you want to? Because right now, in this scenario of the tabernacle, there's a veil between the Holy of Holies and the priest in the holy place where a lot of different activities took place. So turn forward to Exodus chapter 26, and let's read about this veil, okay? Starting in verse 30. It says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for which you were shown on the mountain. There it is again, this plan which Moses got to see. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold and four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy, and you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. So you have this holy place, but then separated by this veil. Now, have you heard of a veil before in Scripture? Do you remember that story of Jesus on the cross? You know, the most important story, right? When he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27 says that when he gave up his spirit, the veil in the temple was torn in two. In other words, Christ's death on the cross now gave us access to see God. So when we want to see God and we want to have experience with his presence and we want to be in fellowship with him, we now have an opportunity. The question is, do we want it? Because we just prayed a prayer, make room for you to do whatever you want to. In fact, if you look in the story, look at Exodus chapter 34, you'll see that the people, they didn't want it. Look what it says down in verse 34. It says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. So, wait, Moses wearing a veil? And it says, when he came out and he told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so Moses would come out from speaking with God and just be like, oh, like his face is just shiny, right? I mean, some of y'all, you know, come home from the beach and you're shining. Imagine like 40 times that, right? It's just like you're a flashlight. Your face is a flashlight. If your face was a flashlight, would you go into the world or would you cover it? Because if your face is a flashlight, I mean, Jared, why is your face a flashlight, bro? Like, what's going on there? You got a medical condition? Do you need help with that? Right? But if you go in the world shining the light of Jesus, people are going to ask you about it. Or do we cover it so the world doesn't see the light? So they don't see the light of God. Unfortunately, I think if we had access to the Holy of Holies, would we take it? Would we want to see God? Because he might wreck us. So here's my question to us as followers of Jesus Christ, right? We have the mercy seat put upon our sin, right? The blood of the Lamb has covered us. We get to walk out into the world with the light of Jesus Christ in our life. Let's not put it under a veil. Let's be the light. People might ask you about it. Hopefully they ask you about the hope that's in you. And then you can tell them about it. So this is something I want us to pray this week. If we had access to be in the presence of God, would we take it? Would we let him rule over our hearts? That's our prayer. And we're going to end things a little differently. Today we're going to end with a response, right? We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to what we talked about and to really pray before the Lord about what he wants us to do as being the light of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this incredible story, the incredible detail, Lord, that you have put into the tabernacle and put into the Holy of Holies. Lord, I thank you that even though I am rebellious, that the contents of my heart are not always good, Lord, I thank you that you have given us mercy and that you, as the pure and perfect Lamb of God, have covered our sin on the mercy seat of God. Lord, you have paid the price. Lord, I pray that we will leave this place with the light of Jesus in our life, that we'll live with more joy, more love, more peace, Lord, more of everything that's in your heart and in your mind, so that, Lord, the people in the world will see us. Lord, some people in this room, their faith is dead. But, Lord, you have a tendency to bring what is dead back to life and help it produce fruit. So I pray that we won't leave this place dead, but that, Lord, we'll leave this place alive in you. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but you who live in me. So I pray that prayer. As we sing this song, Lord, we sing about coming into the Holy of Holies, Lord, I pray that you'll humble us before your presence and that, Lord, you'll let us be a light to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, the true light of the world. Amen.
Amen. There's a song called Take Me In. Thanks, Chris. Yes, I'm going to ask you to stand, but you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm not going to be mad. This song has a verse and a chorus, and it repeats that. But it's really easy to learn.
Take me past the outer courts into the place past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, touch my lips. Here I am. Repeat that again. Take me past the outer courts to the holy place, past the brazen altar. We are so glad you decided to hang out with us, dig into the Word, become more like our Savior in the world around us. I want to leave you. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." 16, "For it is written, be holy, for I am holy." I really hope to see each and every one of you at the family day. Starting at 2 o'clock, and I know Chad was like 2 o'clock. Hey, if you're late, it's cool. It's fine. If your nap goes long, it's cool. We just want you to come, and love on you and hang out. So church, we love you. You're dismissed.